We've had quite a few major milestone anniversaries in our fellowship lately. Hester and Chris with their 65th just a while back. Kathy and John reaching number one, their first anniversary. Frieda and Lester celebrating 45 years at the end of last month. Robin and Ralph with 42 last Tuesday. And Rick and Lee coming up to 45 later in the month. And of course, Lynn and I got to celebrate our 45th anniversary last Saturday. And I thought it'd be a good idea to take her on a world trip. So I brought a map of the world and I put it on the wall. And I said, I'm going to throw this dart at the map. And wherever it sticks, that's where I'm taking you. Turns out, we're having 3 weeks behind the fridge. Sorry about that. But speaking of destinations, it's been said that if you want to know where you are going, you need to know where you are starting from. In reality, that means much more than where you are now. It includes where you have come from. Well, that's a sentiment that was expressed by author and poet, the famous American Maya Angelou. She said, I have great respect for the past. You can't really know where you are going until you know where you have been. Well, for Christians, our ultimate destination is secured in Christ. And I think I can safely assume that we are all looking forward to the return of Christ as a destination. And what lies beyond, of course. It could be said that that's the destination of the redemptive story of Jesus, which began with the Christmas story. But I would suggest that the Christmas story goes back even further than that. As we heard in our scripture reading from Ephesians, the birth of Jesus and our relationship with him is part of a plan that God had for us even before the foundations of the earth. And we also see that in Matthew chapter 25, the story of the sheep and goats. In verse 34, Jesus says, Then the king will say to those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So yes, the Christmas story begins long before the incarnation of the Son of God as Jesus. And the Gospel of Mark recognizes this. In the first chapter, we read of Jesus' baptism, which includes the introduction of John the Baptist as that messenger who was prophesied to prepare the way of the Lord. Mark is confirming that John the Baptist was indeed that messenger. Thus, Mark takes us back to the times of the Old Testament prophets. In quoting from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40 and verse 3, talking about the preparing the way of the Lord, Mark is establishing the reality that the arrival of Jesus is something that began long ago. He makes it clear that the coming of Jesus is good news of great joy that will be for all people, which is the way Luke chapter 2 and verse 10 puts it. And why? Well, because Jesus' incarnation is the fulfillment of a series of promises made and kept by God. It gives us confidence that the second coming of Jesus will also be fulfilled. On that note, I believe that much is revealed about the second coming of the Messiah. Let's remember that speculation and expectations of the coming of the Messiah were wrong the first time round. The birth of a baby, housed in a stable, sleeping peacefully in an animal's feed trough as a bed, and wrapped in grave linen of all things, that's what the swaddling clothes were, deeply symbolic, I think, of what was to happen over 30 years later. But all of this is not at all how people expected or envisaged the Messiah to appear. Now, I may be wrong, but I believe that this is a clear indication and a strong indication that Jesus' second coming will not be as most people expect as well. I think we are going to be in for some surprises. Now, of course, as in the story of the sheep and the goats, if our priority is to love and serve the Lord, then how and when Jesus returns is not really going to affect us. The important thing is that scripture in Matthew chapter 25 and many others make clear is that Jesus is going to return. It's not about when. As Jesus said, only the Father knows that. But God's promises will come to fruition. And every eye will see, the Bible tells us, and every knee shall bow. In other words, everyone will come to the realization that God does exist and that he is here, whether they want to accept him or not, whether they want to truly worship him or not. Now, just like the first time, not everybody will be happy about that. not all those bowed knees will be in reverence, but in fear and defiance. But that's a story for another time. So again, I make the point that the importance of prophecy is not for us to try and figure out where, when, or how, but to assure us that it will happen. And when it does happen, we'll know for certain what has happened and that God did keep his promises. As such, the purpose of prophecy is to encourage us to be ready by serving the Lord and not trying to second guess him. So again, I say that the second coming could be fulfilled well outside our expectations, but it will happen, just as promised, just as the prophecies of Jesus' first coming were fulfilled. The birth of the baby Jesus tells us that the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ was written about by the prophet Isaiah and is much more monumental than anybody could possibly have realized. As we read Mark chapter 1, we quickly realize that he is rapidly taking us on an all-encompassing journey to the destination from the past. Mark's account of the Christmas story is all-encompassing. It takes in God's plan from the beginning and looks ahead to the return of Christ and beyond as a mighty and powerful king. It's more than a story about the birth of a child, which is an essential element of the narrative of God's redemptive intervention in the affairs of a wayward humanity. But Mark speaks of one who is more powerful, of one who will do more than baptize us symbolically with water. He will baptize you with the reality of the Holy Spirit. From his opening verses, Mark has set up Jesus as the deliverer, the strong and powerful man. Mark is establishing the Christmas story as one of illuminating God's intention for the divine to make way into our world. It's a world that is fraught with evil, injustice, and unrest. In the minds of the people of that day who were familiar with the writings of Isaiah, Mark's reference to Isaiah 40 and verse 3, as we know it, about John the Baptist preparing the way, would have reminded them of something else that Isaiah wrote. In verse 5, we read, "And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." He's assuring us that this is more than the story of the birth of a child, and also reminding us that what God says will happen. The Christmas story is a true story that offers hope of a bright future for us all. It speaks of a higher and longer-term view of the challenges in this world. It's a prophecy of peace and goodwill on earth. It's a prophetic story which reveals God's intentions, a story which first establishes Jesus' identity as fully man and fully God, and then discloses him as God's strong deliverer, the one through whom God's promises will be faithfully delivered. The entire first chapter of John's Gospel is devoted to God's objectives. That is, his intention to be present in our world and to identify Jesus as that presence and the strong deliverer. Let's take a few moments for a brief overview of that first chapter of Mark. I would recommend the first chapter of Mark is a good place to start preparing anybody for their celebration of Christmas if you intend to make it a true celebration of God's involvement with humanity rather than just a commercial venture where we all buy presents for each other, get too full of food, or upset with each other on Christmas Day, because that's not what Christmas is all about. So Mark continues to offer examples of Jesus' strong man status by early thematic organization of his gospel that's found in that first chapter. I'm not going to work through them all in detail. You can do that at home if you'd like. But just by way of overview, in Mark chapter 1 and verses 9 to 11, we read of the baptism of Jesus validating Jesus' identity as the Son of God. And then in verses 12 to 13, we see the testing of Jesus, summarizing Jesus' victory over Satan's testing. Then the calling of the first disciples in verse 16 to 20, revealing the compelling call that Jesus made. And then the matter of a man with an unclean spirit, which we recorded in verses 21 to 28, showing Jesus' authority over evil spirits. In verses 29 to 34, we see Jesus healing many at Simon's house, showing Jesus' authority over diseases. Verse 35 to 39 of Mark chapter 1 sees Jesus preaching in Galilee. It's a report of Jesus' authority in proclaiming the good news, the gospel, and then finishing up with healing a man with a skin disease in Mark chapter 1 and verse 40 to 45, showing once again Jesus' authority over disease. Now you may notice that I left out the first 8 verses in that overview, so let's come back to that and note the parallels between John the Baptist's story and Jesus' story. Mark chapter 1 and verses 1 to 8, and I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. This is the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. It began just as the prophet Isaiah had written. Look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way. He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord's coming. Clear the road for him. Verse 4 says, this messenger was John the Baptist. He was in the wilderness and preached that people should be baptized to show that they had repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. All of Judea, including the people of Jerusalem, went out to see and hear John. And when they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River. Perhaps we should pause there and talk about just what John was actually doing. Today, baptism is about accepting Jesus as our Savior. But the Messiah hadn't made himself known then. So what was baptism about back then? Well, in John's case, he was directing people to Yeshua, the coming Messiah, Jesus. It was about people repenting and turning to God. So far, so good. The Jews practiced that themselves. But that wasn't the reason that what John was doing cost him his life. The Pharisees wanted to know why John was baptizing people, because he wasn't the Messiah, he wasn't Elijah or a promised prophet, and the Jews that he was baptizing weren't being cleansed in order to enter the temple, which I'll explain in a moment. They saw what John was doing in a different light, because another reason for baptism in those days was that baptism was for converts to the Jewish faith. In a sense, it wasn't for Israelites who understood their need for God in their life. But there he was, John was baptizing Jews as though they were Gentile converts. And the Pharisees found this insulting. John the Baptist was implying that to prepare for the coming Messiah, even Jews and Israelites needed to be cleansed to be ready, despite all their efforts to observe the laws of God. And Jesus was further emphasizing this when he asked John to baptize him. In doing so, he was also signing his own death warrant. Now I should add that baptism back then was more than just for converts to the Jewish faith. The Jews practiced it as a cleansing before entering the temple. Sometimes that was done in a type of bath, and there were many of those around throughout the city, and sometimes even in people's homes. However, the preferred practice was to be baptized in living water, such as a running stream or river, which of course is what John the Baptist was doing. But the people coming to him for baptism were not being cleansed to enter the temple. It was all about submission to Yeshua, or Jesus, the coming Messiah. And the Pharisees were upset because they felt that John had no right to be conducting such a baptism. Jewish baptism actually traced its origins back to Moses when there was a need for a ritual cleansing before entering the tabernacle and later the temple. Back then, vessels or basins were used. It later developed into complete immersion in a river or bath. There's much more to it, of course, but hopefully that brief explanation will suffice for today. Continuing with the reading from Mark chapter 1 and verse 6, his clothes, that is John the Baptist's clothes, were woven from coarse camel hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. For food, he ate locusts and wild honey. Verse 7 says, John the Baptist announced, someone is coming soon who is greater than I am, so much greater that I'm not even worthy to stoop down like a slave and untie the straps of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And sadly, that's another scripture that has been grossly misinterpreted. Some would suggest that this is some kind of secondary superior designation as a Christian. However, the reality is that in the Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit was only working in the minds of those who were chosen as prophets or assigned a special task. Very often, it was a temporary leading of the Holy Spirit. As we saw a moment ago, being baptized with water in those times was something that a Gentile chose when they became converted to the religion of the Jews, that is, choosing to follow God. Today, of course, baptism by water is also a signal or a sign, a demonstration that you have accepted Jesus as your Savior. You're making a declaration. Symbolically, the old self is dying and the new one rises from the water. However, from the first day of Pentecost, because of what Jesus did, the Holy Spirit became available, thus making baptism much more significant than just being immersed in water. It's pretty simple, really, isn't it? There aren't different levels of Christians. And yes, some are given different gifts for a different purpose, but we are all equal before God. There's much more I could say about that, but it's not my purpose to go into that any further today. Now, I mentioned to you to look out for some parallels in that between Jesus and John the Baptist. Both of them began their ministries in the wilderness, and really, that's the same for us. The way to God is through the wilderness. In one sense, wilderness could describe the spiritually desolate, Satan-influenced world that we live in. True, it is. But as the Reverend John McKim pointed out in a radio church a few weeks ago, that's not the only significance of a wilderness in this context. It's not just a place to escape from. A wilderness can be a place to seek refuge in, a place where healing can take place, a place we can use to draw closer to God. Jesus himself went into the wilderness to find refuge. He used it to stay or enhance his connection with God. At least that's one way of putting it, because of course Jesus was God. But it was there that he renewed his strength and his relationship to the Father. And furthermore, while he was there, Jesus was ministered to by angels. And it's similar for us today. We live in a spiritual wilderness, and it's imperative that we use this time to strengthen our relationship with God as he ministers to us, just like the angels did to Jesus. The second parallel I mentioned was that both John the Baptist and Jesus focused on proclaiming God's restoration. And there's something else that's important to note. John proclaimed Jesus' supremacy, humbly offering that he, John, was not worthy to stoop down and untie the straps of his sandals in verse 7. So what happened next? Well, as I just mentioned, Jesus asked John to baptize him anyway, even though he wasn't worthy. That's in Mark chapter 1 and verse 9. So what we're seeing here is that though John was not worthy, Jesus still wanted him to participate in God's plan to move the good news forward. Can you see any significance in this? Any relevance to you and to me? Because it works the same way with us. If we understand, as John the Baptist did, that we are not worthy, then like John the Baptist, we make ourselves available. And it's then that the Almighty, all-powerful Jesus declares us worthy. Not because of us, but because of him. There's much more to the story than all that, but what we've been seeing is that in the incarnation of Jesus, first appearing as an infant, as William Shakespeare said in As You Like It, as a mewling, puking infant, God entered the human struggle, or stage as it were. He offered a different outcome than Shakespeare's commentary on life without God, which was a futile destiny. That is, to end our strange eventful history in second childishness and mere oblivion, sans teeth, or that is, without teeth, sans eyes, sans taste, sans everything, was the way Shakespeare put it. Without the birth of Jesus, and the fact that God did break into the human story, we have nothing to look forward to but to grow old and die, which is, as Shakespeare put it, the last scene of all. But of course, that's not how it works, is it? It's not so with God. Boston University homiletics professor, Reverend Dr. David Schnasser Jacobson, put it like this. with the good news of Jesus Christ, God has already entered the struggle that we face in living our limited human lives. For you and me, Jesus' deliverance has shown up in our life. The promised miracle of forgiveness and grace is fulfilled. Jesus, the one who is truly worthy, has declared you and me worthy. Unbelievable, but true. Praise God and His glorious name, a name to whom we offer our praise, our thanksgiving, and our submission. Let's do that right now. So as our musicians come up and get ready, let's do that. Let's lift up our hearts and our voices to give thanks and sing and rejoice, because the Lord is King.